Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and I'll read this morning verses 1 through 16. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this. Said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she hath done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. When one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Let's go before the word, before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that, Lord, you have provided salvation because we could not provide it ourselves. Even as we just sang, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Lord, there's nothing we can do. There's no righteous acts that we can perform. There's not enough tears or sighs or prayers that could accomplish salvation for us. Indeed, there's only one who could do that, and that was Christ. It was the very Son of God who took upon himself human flesh, to take upon himself our sin. And we thank you that you have revealed this to us in your word. We thank you that you have accomplished this according to your grace and not according to our works. We thank you that our salvation is not our work but yours. We thank you for giving us the written word, and we pray earnestly this morning as we study it that you would guide us in our understanding, for we acknowledge our dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And while we are to use our minds, we are certainly called to use our reason as we study the Word of God, yet we also acknowledge the limitations of our reason and the fallenness of our reason, and we also acknowledge our tendency to justify ourselves. We're very good at that, and we just ask that you would, by your grace, purify us, enable us to receive with humility and meekness the Word of God that brings life. May you change our hearts. May you produce in us humility. May you produce in us a broken spirit. May you produce in us great love for you and for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and for the Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would guide us this morning, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are moving today into the last section of the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 26 through chapter 28 is the culmination of this marvelous and very important gospel. And as we think about these last three chapters, we really are talking about the reason why it's called a gospel. We talk about the gospel, by the way, when we speak about the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, the gospel according to John, it's one gospel. It's one gospel, but it's explained or accounted by Matthew and by Mark and by Luke and by John. And the reason that these are called the gospel is really because of what takes place in chapters 26 through 28 of Matthew, namely the death of Christ and His resurrection. But let me just take a few minutes before we get to the section that we read this morning. Let me just give you a little bit of background on this whole section from chapter 26 to 28. We observe that really there are three main sections of this last part. It really, most of chapter 26 deals with the betrayal of Christ and the arrest of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. The end of chapter 26 and all of chapter 27 deal with the trials. There were more than one trial. There were the trials, the crucifixion, and the burial of Christ. And then chapter 28 deals with the resurrection of Christ. And this is really, this section is what the whole book is working toward. This is the climax. This is the gospel. And there are several things I just want to point out as we go through this section over the coming weeks and months. It will be months, I'm sure. But when we go through this, just a couple things to keep in mind. And by the way, I would encourage you to do this. Take chapter 26 to 28. Read it as a whole. Sit down just one time. Read it. You could probably do it in 20 minutes, 25 minutes maybe. Just read it through, straight through, chapter 26 through 28. Do that several times a week for several weeks. And this will start to sink into your heart and into your mind and give you a great sense of this last section. But there are just several things I want to very briefly point out by way of introduction this morning regarding this whole section. And the first thing I want to observe is that the cross, this whole section, reflects the sovereign work of God. This is not Christ kind of being duped or being somehow tricked into dying or giving his life. This is the sovereign plan of God. And as we go through this, event by event, what you're going to see is not only the fulfillment of Scripture, but the sense that Christ is in charge the whole time. Truly, Jesus laid down his life. They did not take it from him. And he makes that plain all along the way, including the betrayal, including his time before the Jewish people before Pilate. All along the way, he makes it plain. He's in charge. He is laying down his life. The sovereignty of God is here. The plan, this is the plan of God, according to even Isaiah 53. We also want to point out the important aspect of the fact that the cross here is the center of Christianity, of the Christian faith. What Christ accomplished here in dying upon the cross was not only according to the plan of God, but it also accomplished the purpose of God, which was the atonement for his people. And if you are a believer in Christ, he paid for your sins upon the cross. He objectively, that's an important word, he objectively accomplished your salvation when he died on the cross. He took your sin upon him when he died on the cross. This is not simply Jesus being an example of suffering or something. This is Jesus actually accomplishing salvation. Jesus himself said, I came to give my life a ransom. And that's what he's doing when he dies on the cross. And we'll say more about the atonement as we go through this section, but I just want to be very clear. This is according to the sovereign plan of God. It is the means by which God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has accomplished salvation for his people. But there are some other things that come out in this section that I think are very important and you want to note, and especially as you read through it, as we go through it, we're going to point this out time and time again. But it's an amazing example of how we as believers should suffer. Jesus is an amazing example of someone who suffered unjustly, what an understatement, and yet all along showed great love, self-control, wisdom. He was always thinking of the other people. The very people that hated him, he dealt with in love and in kindness. Now, he was not foolish. What he did with great wisdom. But he's an amazing example of how we ought to suffer in this world. First Peter, Peter the apostle points that out in chapter 2. But he is an example of how we are to suffer. And it's also, as we go through this section, you see an amazing number of, you actually start thinking through this, an amazing number of examples of how people responded to Christ. And we could begin with Judas Iscariot who betrayed him, but we could talk about Mary who anointed him. We could talk about Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders. We could talk about Pilate, a pagan Roman leader. We could talk about the centurions at the foot of the cross. And we could talk about the women at the cross. And you can just go down through the list and look at how each of these individuals responded to Christ. And they give an amazing an example, really, of how people today respond to Christ, both positively and negatively, both in faith and in unbelief. And we're going to look at that. And especially in this light also, there are an amazing number of comparisons and contrasts of the way people, we're going to see one of those briefly today in Judas Iscariot on the one hand and the woman Mary who anointed him with the perfume. An amazing contrast. Lots of those as we go through this. That's just kind of something to keep in mind. But today we want to deal specially with the significance of the betrayal of Christ. The whole section that I read here this morning, from verse 1 down to verse 16, is about the betrayal of Christ. In fact, arguably, well, not arguably, it's clear as you read through it, all the way down through chapter 27, verse 56, the emphasis is on the betrayal of Christ by Judas Iscariot. All the other details almost seem to be added by Matthew to just kind of like to talk about the betrayal. The betrayal is extremely significant in all the Gospels, and especially we would say here in Matthew. But we observe the fact that even when he talks about, as we're going to see today, when he talks about the woman who anointed him with perfume, when we get to the Lord's Supper, and he's at the Last Supper with his disciples, and even in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prays, it seems like all these things really are fitting into the larger picture of this is the betrayal of Christ. And everything seems to be given in light of that. The emphasis is on the fact that Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ. And we observe the nature of this betrayal in a broad way. It's pretty sobering. When you think about the fact that Jesus Christ was betrayed by one of his closest associates, someone he chose to be one of his 12 apostles, his 12 disciples, by someone who spent a great deal of time with him and actually was always present, more or less, when he taught, heard all of his teaching, when he went from, you know, Jesus went from town to town, village to village, synagogue to synagogue, from day to day and week to week, and he taught many times, I'm sure, repeating himself. Judas Iscariot was there the vast majority of those times, hearing, listening, seeing the miracles. He saw them. He saw these miracles. In fact, he apparently even did miracles himself. Judas Iscariot himself cast out demons. And this is the very one that betrayed him. That's very significant. It's also significant to observe the fact that none of the disciples apparently even were in the slightest questioning him or in any way suspicious that he was not a genuine disciple. Even down to the Last Supper, when Judas gets up to go and betray him after what Jesus says about one's going to betray me, they still, when he gets up and leaves, they have no inkling that it's him. It's really astounding. It says something about Judas. He must have been a very charismatic, I use that with a small C, kind of a person. He was probably the kind of person that everybody just liked and loved him. You know, he's just, they trusted him. They trusted him with the money. Never questioned. They were completely surprised by this betrayal. It is obviously a significant event. But I ask the question, again, by way of introduction, why was the betrayal of Christ part of God's plan? Now think about this. Why it could have easily happened that just the Jewish people arrested Jesus and tried him and sent him on. Why was it part of God's plan? Because it was part of God's plan. Why was it part of God's plan that he would be betrayed by one of his closest associates? Well, I just want to briefly talk about this because I think it's important, and especially as we get into this section. I would give three reasons, real quickly, and I could get lost here. I don't want to get off into this too much, but I think it's important as we think about it. The first thing I would say is this. It's very important that we can say that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are. That's what it says in Hebrews 4:15, yet he is without sin. Jesus experienced the greatest example of betrayal, perhaps recorded in all of history. He knows what it's like to be betrayed by someone who he was close to, by someone who actually pretended to love him and believe in him. He knew what it was like to be betrayed. Can't help but think in this light of David and Ahithophel in the Old Testament, when David was betrayed by his trusted counselor Ahithophel, who when Absalom rebelled, Ahithophel went and joined himself with Absalom. And there's a psalm actually that reflects on that. Truly, this is the same kind of thing. Jesus experienced something that others have experienced. That is being completely and utterly betrayed by someone that you loved, someone that you trusted, and so forth. There's a second reason, I think, and that is this. It displays in an amazing way the long-suffering, the wisdom, and the kindness of Christ. Christ knows from the beginning, we know that from John chapter 6, Jesus knows from the beginning that he's going to betray him. And yet look how Christ graciously, repeatedly reaches out to him. He does not expose him. He knows it's part of God's plan. And he has a way of letting Judas know he knows, even while the other disciples are in the dark. Amazingly wise. Wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. He was very kind to Judas. Even when Judas came and kissed him in the garden, betrayed him with a kiss, and said, Lord, Master. And Jesus says, why have you come, friend? That's amazing. That is so like God. So we see a side of Christ that we wouldn't see, perhaps, without this. I would say another reason, just briefly, another reason I think it's important is Judas becomes, in the New Testament, a type of an apostate. And I'll deal with this probably later on as we go through this whole thing. But when you look at the epistle of Jude, interestingly enough, has the same name as Judas. It is the same in the Greek, Judas. A different Judas, but the same name describes the Judases in the church. And we'll probably look at that at some point. But all that to say, certainly this was meant to be a picture and a type and a warning. A warning both to us personally that we don't go down this road and a warning that there are going to be such people among us. Because there are. In fact, the Epistle of Jude, I would argue, actually suggests, teaches that it will be pretty normal in the last days before Christ returns. There will be lots of Judases. That's all by way of introduction. What I want to look at now, as we come down to this, really, what we read in chapter 26, verses 1 through 16, is a statement of the arrangement of this betrayal. The betrayal doesn't take place until near the end of the chapter. But here we have, verses 1 through 16, the arrangement that was made for this betrayal. And everything in what we read, it may not seem like it at first glance, but I think I can show you it's true. Everything we read in this section is pointing to one thing, the fact that this is how it came to be that Judas arranged to betray Christ. So as we look at this morning, I want to do four things. I want to observe that the betrayal of Christ was, first of all, certain. Secondly, it was necessary. Thirdly, it was vengeful. And fourth, it was deliberate. Now let me go down through those. But before I do that, I just want to observe the fact that this actually forms for us a kind of a paradigm for, and I don't want to get too much into this, but it kind of serves like a paradigm for how the wickedness of men and the sovereignty of God work together. You'll notice it begins in verse 1 and 2 with a sovereign declaration from Christ. This is going to happen. And we actually know it's according to the Scriptures. But it ends with Judas actually making a definite choice according to his own wicked heart. Judas is responsible for that choice. God didn't make him do it. But it was according to God's sovereign plan. And so this all kind of forms for us a paradigm for how these things work. Not saying that we fully understand it, but saying this is how the Bible presents it. So let me first of all point out the fact in verses 1 and 2 that the betrayal of Christ was certain. And when I say certain, I mean certain from a divine perspective. From God's perspective, this was certain all along. Obviously, it didn't surprise God. It didn't surprise Jesus. Verse 1 says, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. We observe the context here. This is right after he's just given the Olivet Discourse, which we spent several months going through, chapter 24 and 25. You'll see is all red. If you have a red letter Bible, it's all the words of Jesus. It's one discourse given at one time to his disciples privately, and it's about his return. At the close of this discourse, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus then reminds them that in just 2 days he's going to be betrayed for the purpose of being crucified. That's the context. He says, after 2 days, Passover is coming. Now that puts the day. Again, it could technically be either Tuesday or Wednesday, depending on when you put the triumphal entry. But it could be Tuesday or Wednesday. He dies on Friday. He goes to trial on Thursday night into Friday morning. But it could, at any rate, this is 2 days before Passover. He says, Passover's coming, and again, the 2 days applying to the fact that that's when the Son of Man is going to be, it says handed over. It really, the word means betrayed. And I like the word betrayed because it has more of the moral connotation. He's going to be betrayed for the purpose of crucifixion. We want to observe the fact that from God's perspective, Christ here is speaking authoritatively, everything is certain from his perspective. Jesus isn't wondering what's going to happen. Jesus knows specifically when it's going to happen. It's going to happen after, it's going to happen on the Passover. He knows what's going to happen. He's going to be betrayed. In fact, he knows who's going to betray him. It's that plain long before this. He knows that Judas is going to betray him. He knows what's going to happen when he's betrayed. The Jews are going to take him, and he's going to be eventually handed over to the Gentiles and be crucified. The Jews didn't crucify, they stoned. And when he said that he was going to be crucified, he plainly, obviously made it known that he understood that it would be the Romans who would put him to death. None of this was news. None of this was uncertain. In fact, all the way back to Matthew chapter 16, months before this, Jesus is already telling them what would happen. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 16, real briefly. Verse 21, from that time, this is just before the transfiguration, but he says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Notice, he knows what's going to happen. He knows who's going to kill him. He knows he's going to be raised from the dead. If you go over to chapter 17, verse 22. This is after the transfiguration, a little bit later. It says, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.'" And then he gets even more detailed. Look at chapter 20, verse 17. "And Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up.'" Notice, everything that Jesus knows long before it ever happens. He knows he's going to be tried by the Jews. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be scourged. And he's going to be crucified by the Gentiles. And he's going to rise the third day. He knew exactly what was going to happen. There was nothing uncertain here. From God's perspective, the betrayal of Christ, in fact, the whole event, the crucifixion, the trials, everything including the resurrection, all of it was certain from God's perspective. It was God's plan. And Jesus knew it. And all through his life, as he was moving towards the end, he realized what his destiny was. He came for the very purpose of giving his life a ransom. I can't even imagine living my life knowing that that was going to be the conclusion and when it was going to happen. But Jesus did. Now we observe, secondly, that in verses 3 through 5, that the betrayal of Christ was necessary. And when I say necessary, I mean necessary from a human perspective. In other words, the Jewish leaders needed Judas to do this. There was an opportunity here for Judas because of the circumstances. Verse 3, it says, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people.'" We observe again here, first of all, this conspiracy that is against Christ. There is a conspiracy. Notice this conspiracy takes place. Now, we've just studied Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. But remember, this just happened right after chapter 23. Really, chapter 21 through chapter 23, when Jesus has just, in public, at the Passover, on the Temple Mount, before thousands, truly thousands of Jewish people, at the Passover, he has humiliated all the Jewish leaders, he has bested them, and then he gave a diatribe in chapter 23 against them, calling them hypocrites and whitewashed sepulchers. They got together immediately after this. Said, okay, this is it. We need to rid ourselves of this man. As one man has said, anybody could say what Jesus said in Matthew 23 if they didn't care to live past Friday. This really did kind of culminate all the antagonism that was building up against Jesus, especially among the Jewish leaders. And so it was at this time that they got together. And you'll notice the participants here are the chief priests and the elders. These are the leaders of the Jewish people. These are the religious / political leaders of the Jewish people. Notice they meet at the court of the high priest, who is Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the political big shot of that time, and he was the great high priest and obviously had major ties with Rome. They all gathered at his place, no doubt under his direction, and they came up with a plan. And notice what their plan says. It's verse 4 and 5. They plotted together. This was a conspiracy. This is what they wanted to do. They wanted to seize him by stealth and kill him. So their plan included a method. They were going to do this craftily. They were going to somehow try to deceive Jesus and trap him. And then they were going to kill him. So notice we're not talking here about justice. We're just talking about getting rid of someone that was in their way. So, I mean, they had a plan. It wasn't about being just or following the rules. It was about, we got to get rid of this guy. So they had a method, they had an end, and notice they also had concerns about timing, because people like this are always concerned about what the world thinks and what the population thinks. They got to be, because, you know, they're going to have a riot if they don't do this in the right way. So they actually determined they're not going to do this during the Passover feast, which lasted 8 days. They weren't going to do it during then, because literally over 1 million people in Jerusalem, many supporters of Christ, they didn't want to riot. They've already had problems with the Romans. So let's wait until the feast is over, but then we're going to get them. But now, of course, we observe here that God had totally different plans. As it says in Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And it was according to God's plan that it would take place on Passover. So no matter what they determined, it was going to take place on the Passover. And God worked it out through Judas Iscariot that it would in fact happen on Passover. But notice, this was their plan, their conspiracy against him. But what I want you to observe here is that they needed somebody on the inside, and this was their problem. They had this problem. There was far too much popular support of Christ. And you saw that in the triumphal entry when the whole nation seemed to be gathered together, calling him their king. So they were concerned because everywhere Jesus went, he was surrounded with people. And even apparently when he went back to Bethany every night, he was apparently surrounded by people. They couldn't arrest him because it was too public. They needed somehow an opportunity to arrest him where the crowds were not. They needed a place where the multitude was not present. And this was their problem. In fact, it's interesting to think about back over as you read through the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, but other places as well. You have throughout the Gospels statements of the fact that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, particularly the leaders. All the way back in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was beginning his ministry, and there he was at Nazareth, his hometown, and when he made a statement about God's favoring the Gentiles, they got very angry. They were enraged, and they went and they took him to the brow of the hill, and they were going to push him over, but he somehow escaped. Almost seems to be miraculous. We find him in John chapter 5 claiming to be the Son of God. And it says they sought to kill him because he made himself equal with God. In chapter 7, there he is at the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, 6 months before the crucifixion. And they're trying to arrest him. And the Pharisees ask their God, why didn't you arrest him? And he said, well, we can't. No one's ever spoken like this. All along the way, they were trying to kill him. Finally, in John chapter 11, right before the Passion Week begins, they get together. It's after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And they get together, and they plot. They're going to kill him. And they have this surveillance. Everybody's supposed to let them know where Jesus is so that they can seize him. But they can't do it. They needed someone from the inside. And that was Judas Iscariot. And see, what Judas Iscariot enabled them to do was this. And this is why it had to be at the Passover. At the Passover, everyone met in individual homes. And you could have no more than 10, I think it was 10 people, one Passover, one lamb. So everybody was in their own homes. And in their own places, all around, there was no multitude. So if we could just find where Jesus was celebrating Passover, they could quietly arrest him when nobody was around. And they needed someone in the inside to tell them where the Passover was going to be held by Jesus. That was Judas. My point here is simply this, that they needed a betrayal. The betrayal was necessary, because they were having a hard time getting their hands on him. Now we observe thirdly, that the betrayal of Christ was vengeful. This may not be obvious at first sight, but this is actually a very interesting section. I want to read verse 6 through 13. It says, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume and poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her.'" Now let me just say that this is an amazing little account. And we're going to go through this in detail next week because it's a beautiful statement of what worship is. It's an amazing contrast to Judas Iscariot. And there are a lot of principles in here. But what I want you to see for today is why Matthew put it here. It doesn't belong here. And when I say that it doesn't belong here, everything militates against it being put here. Why did Matthew put it here? It doesn't fit. It does fit, but at first glance, it doesn't seem to fit. Now, if you're like me, you tend to just read the gospel as it comes, and you just read this account, and this account, and this account. But it's very helpful to stop and think, why is it placed in this order? What is the context? And when you think that way, this doesn't belong here. It doesn't belong here for two reasons. When I say it doesn't belong here, it does belong here. But I'm saying from as we first look at it, it doesn't seem to belong here. For two reasons. First of all, it doesn't seem to belong here in light of the theme of the whole section. The whole section is about the arranging of the betrayal of Christ. Now, the proof of this is this, that if you would read chapter 26, verse 1 through 5, skip over 6 through 13 and read 14 through 16, it completely goes together. In fact, not only does it go together, it's exactly basically what Luke does. Luke skips the story about the woman and just jumps down to verse 14, basically. Turn with me to Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 1, this is parallel. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people." Now that's pretty much verses 1 through 5 in Matthew. Now notice verse 3. "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd." Now notice how Luke just basically takes that account of the woman and removes it, basically. I'm not saying he had Matthew in front of him, but he doesn't include that. So, why does he put it here? Now, there's another reason that it doesn't seem to belong here. And this has caused confusion with people. This event did not happen at this time. It's out of chronology. What do I mean by that? John writes many years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he's often writing, it seems, as if to clarify things that were in the synoptics. What John tells us in John chapter 12, that this account of this woman took place 6 days before Passover, not 2 days before Passover. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John adds some information. I'm just going to read part of it for now. But John chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of them, reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Let me stop there. This happened before the triumphal entry. In Bethany, according to Matthew and Mark, in the house of Simon the leper. John tells us it was in Bethany, but Lazarus and Mary and Martha were also there. It wasn't at their house, but they were there, and Martha was serving. But what he tells us, first of all, is that it was 6 days before the Passover. So why does Matthew put it here 2 days before the Passover? That's a good question. Well, there's a hint given to us in John chapter 12. And it's as if John is writing to kind of make this a little clearer, if I can put it that way. And what's interesting here is the part that Judas Iscariot plays in this account. Verse 4 of John 12. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said... Now, I just have to say, that word intending is not... It's not the right word. It's not that he was intending. He was about to. That's actually the word in the Greek, and that's how the ESV translates it. It's that he was about to betray him. Verse 5 says, this is what Judas said. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money bag, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. In other words, it was Judas Iscariot that was angry and actually caused the other disciples to be indignant. It was he that actually brought this up, not because he really cared about poor people, but because he was greedy. Now, the reason I believe Matthew puts this account here is it is an explanation for ultimately the straw that broke the camel's back in Judas that made him go out and betray Christ. It was this event. I believe it was both the worship that Mary gave and the rebuke that Jesus gave to him that put him over the edge. What we have here in this account is the motivation. This is why Judas Iscariot went out and covenanted with the chief priests and the elders to betray Christ. Now, we know that Judas was never a true disciple. Even all the way back in John chapter 6, Jesus says, I have not chosen 12 of you and one of you is a devil. And he knew that Judas was going to betray him. And as you think about what motivated Judas, and I must admit I've thought about this a lot, what would motivate a Judas? Why did he actually even follow Christ? I'm not sure I can answer that, but he obviously was not born again. He never had a truly sincere heart and a true love for Christ. And we might say that he was perhaps motivated by a mixture of greed. There was obviously some form of selfish motive. He thought that somehow Christ would benefit him and following him would benefit him. There was perhaps, especially in light of this account in chapter 26 of Matthew, there is perhaps an element of anger at Christ who rebuked him publicly. There was perhaps an element of disillusionment that this was not going as he thought it might go. That he saw that the Jewish leaders were obviously in a place where they were going to destroy him, particularly after what happened on that last day when he gave that diatribe publicly against them. Certainly he knew that this was not going to end well. And perhaps he was disillusioned, but I would argue even beyond all those things that what really motivated him was a hatred for Christ that I think was exposed when Mary displayed such amazing worship. I think it turned his stomach. He hated Christ. Mary was the exact antithesis of Judas. We'll look at this next week, but Mary, it says in another place in Luke, this is the Mary that sat at Jesus' feet. And as she sat at Jesus' feet and heard him, she grew to love him and see him for who he was, the Messiah, loved him as the Lord of all. And here in this ultimate act of worship, she pours this perfume lavishly upon him, perhaps pointing to the fact that he's the Messiah, anointing him. I don't think Judas could stand it. There's nothing a hypocrite hates more than true worship in someone else. And Judas, it says in Luke, as we read, Satan entered his heart. This was not something that happened overnight. Judas progressively gave himself up to his own foolish desires. And it ended in a complete hatred of Christ. And it's a complete contrast to Mary. Now, you'll see Matthew doesn't tell us it's Mary, but John tells us it's Mary, as we read. So this betrayal of Christ was vengeful. It was out of vengeance. It was out of a hatred for Christ. That was the motivation of Judas Iscariot. Well, lastly, very briefly, let me observe then that the betrayal of Christ was deliberate. Verses 14 and 15. It says, then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. By the way, 30 pieces in the book of Exodus is the cost of a slave, the price of a slave. Verse 16, from then on began he looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Notice that this was a deliberate choice from Judas's perspective. Notice it was a conscious decision on his part that he actually went to them. They didn't come to him. He sought them out. He knew that they wanted to kill him. That I don't think was a secret. And so, in his anger, in his greed, in his disillusionment, in his hatred of Christ, he went and he met them and he offered his services to them for a price. He was a lover of money. There's no question about that. I don't know if that was his main motivation. I don't think his main motivation was money, but he certainly was a lover of money. John makes that plain. So he went to them consciously. He was motivated by his own corrupt heart. He was led by Satan, but he was motivated by his own corrupt heart. He was not, if I could put it this way, he was not forced by God's sovereignty to do something against his own will, even though it was certain from God's perspective. It was something that Judas did out of the corruptness of his own heart. And by the way, that's true of all sin. That's true of all wickedness. That'll be true of the Antichrist when he comes. Listen, it will be according to God's plan. God revealed it. God revealed what would happen. It's according to his plan, but it does not take away the human responsibility. What Judas did was truly wicked. And it was a reflection of his own wicked heart. And even he himself acknowledges after the fact that he betrayed innocent blood. The irony of it is, if he would have repented truly by God's grace, he could have been forgiven. We know he committed suicide and rejected grace. So from that time forward, he's looking for an opportunity to betray Christ. Well, as we think about this even for ourselves, again, there's a warning to us, first of all, that we would truly avoid such a fate. That we would truly humble ourselves day by day before the Lord Jesus Christ. As we follow our own lusts, we inevitably become a pawn in the hand of Satan against Christ. Let us daily humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus. He is our Lord. He's our Savior. He's altogether good. But let us, I think all of us know that in our heart is the potential to forsake Christ. You know, even the disciples at the Last Supper when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, and they all said, well, is it I? Is it I? And I think all of us know that if left to ourselves in our own flesh, we're capable of such an act. It's a warning to guard our hearts and to keep our eyes upon the Lord and to ask the Lord truly from day to day to give us a humble spirit and a broken heart before Him, and that He would keep us from our own foolishness and from our own wickedness. And it's also a reminder that there are such people in the church who intend to betray Christ and who abhor Christ. Let us be wary. But next week, Lord willing, we will specifically look at Mary's act of worship in verses 6 through 13. It's an amazing statement of what true worship looks like and what it does. And we'll look at that next week as we consider the brighter side of this text, which is the worship of Mary, of her Lord and Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. You are infinitely kind and gracious and good. We thank You that You have delivered us from our sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray truly that You would grant us humble hearts, enable us to humble ourselves before You from day to day, enable us to turn from sin. I pray that there would be no root of bitterness springing up in our hearts, but that You would enable us to deal quickly with those things that draw us away from humble submission to and worship of the Lord Jesus. We pray on the contrary that You would fill us with Christ, that the word of Christ would dwell richly in us, and that You would fill us with a love for You and for the Lord Jesus, even as You did in the life of Mary. We pray that we would be a blessing to You and a blessing to others by Your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may You truly guard us and guide us and keep us according to Your infinite kindness. We thank You for giving us this lesson. We thank You for teaching us through the Word of God, both positively and negatively, all these things. And we pray that we would be found in Christ, and we would walk with You from day to day, and that You would lead us and guide us as our shepherd. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.